If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
As we begin our study of 1 Peter, I hope that you do have your Bibles open there. We'll begin reading more of that first chapter in just a moment. I've talked with several who over the last few days have read through the copy of that letter that we put out, and I know there are probably many others who have just taken the chance to read through the book of 1 Peter. And as we read through it as a unit, and imagine what it would have been like for the early Christians to hear the book read, to hear the letter literally read in a congregational setting, there are certain themes that seem to come up over and over again. And one of those themes that's going to come up in different ways is the fact that individuals who are Christians are strangers and exiles, pilgrims, sojourners. These are the kinds of terms that Peter uses to describe individuals who are faithful to God. There's a verse in one of the Psalms that I'm reminded of when I think of 1 Peter. In Psalm 137 and verse 4, it's a psalm that has to do with the Babylonian captivity, when God's people have been taken in captivity, and the question resounds in their minds, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? When we read through the book of Daniel, we're reminded of what exactly happened when Israel was taken captive, that they would take some who were the best and brightest, like Daniel and his friends, that we commonly know of as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, although those were the names they were given when they were taken captive. They would give them new names. They would try to give them new training. They would try to erase their past culture, erase their Israelite heritage, and try to give them a new identity. And so it makes sense when we see a psalm that is written about captivity that the psalmist would ask this question: how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? How can we sing the Lord's song in a land that is so different than what we grew up with, where they worship a different god or gods and they speak a different language and they have a different history and a different culture and they don't respect the laws of the God that we serve? How can we sing the Lord's song? And although all of us are incredibly blessed to live where we live, to live in the country where we live, it's a blessing I'm thankful for. But we could all admit that as we look around the country we live in and the society that we're a part of, in many ways, when it comes to faith, when it comes to Christianity, it's like living in a foreign land. While there are some who might respect or share the faith that we have, there are many who don't. And sometimes it can feel like we're in the midst of a foreign land that speaks a foreign language and that honors different things than we want to honor, that exalts different things than we want to exalt. And that can be a challenge to our faithfulness. I had a conversation once with a missionary who said that one of the biggest problems they face in sharing God's word in this particular country was that there is a concept that America is a Christian nation. And he said the problem with that is this is a tourist area where he is working and there are so many Americans that have come in and have left bad impressions that people often don't want to have anything to do with Christianity because that's what they're associating Christianity with. Isn't that a challenging thought? In many ways, it's like we're living in a foreign culture. And that's why a study of 1 Peter, I think, is going to be so helpful to us. Because as Peter is writing to Christians who were scattered out in various areas, They were in a culture that wasn't necessarily conducive to following Christ. And yet Peter gives them some encouragement. He tells them they're going to be strangers or exiles. The title that we've placed for this series is the idea of being a sojourner. I like the way that captures what it means to be traveling, and yet there's a final destination. In other words, we make our homes here temporarily, but there will be a time where we will be at home permanently and eternally. There's an idea that there's something more. It's reflected in songs that we sing, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. Here we are but straying pilgrims," this idea that there's somewhere else that we're going. I can still remember teaching a class on 1 Peter when I was first beginning in ministry, and I was teaching an adult class, and we had a couple that I had talked to before class, and they were visiting. And for some reason, I had one of those moments where I started talking before I really thought about what I was going to say. I'm sure I'm the only one who's done that before, but I started talking, and then it's one of those you just wish you could reach out and take those words back. And we mentioned being aliens and strangers. And so I looked at these visitors and said, "Well, you understand what it's like to be an alien and stranger." And I didn't realize this, but they have a great sense of humor. And Ed, who was there watching this all take place, and he was this visitor. And so when I said, "You must know what it's like to be strangers and aliens," he just, with a deadpan look on his face, said, "Are you calling us strange?" And I thought, this is not a good first impression for these visitors in our Bible class. And I was trying to backpedal as fast as I could, and then he started laughing. And they ended up placing membership and have spent the last few years reminding me of how I insulted them the very first time they ever met them. But when we think about this idea of being an alien or a stranger or a sojourner, it's a little bit different for us than it would be for the first century culture. We live in a very individualized society. You and I can travel. We can travel by ourselves. We can travel in individual cars. We're not necessarily dependent on other people for food or for where we're going to stay. We can get a hotel room. We can go and buy some food. And yet in the first century society, it meant a great deal to be part of a community. That was very important. And many times, your life depended on being part of a community. Being able to have something to eat and a place to live meant that you needed to be part of a town or a village or a group that might have traveled together. In fact, it's interesting to read that in the book of Leviticus, when God is setting out punishment for idolatry, He describes exile as the necessary punishment, Leviticus chapter 20. And so when Peter is using words like exile and stranger, that was serious language that we don't take lightly. It means, in a very real sense, that we don't belong. And there's an interesting quote that we see from an ancient writer I wanted to share with you, describing Christians in the early history. He said that Christians are distinguished from the rest of men neither by country, language, nor customs. They do not dwell in cities of their own, nor do they use some strange language, nor practice a peculiar kind of life, while dwelling in Greek or barbarian cities, as each has received his lot, and following the local customs in dress, food, and the rest of life, they display the marvelous and admittedly unusual constitution of their own citizenship. They live in their native countries, but as sojourners. They share all things as citizens. They endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign to them. Now, this is an ancient writer describing Christians, and he uses the same language that we see in the inspired text of Scripture, that there were sojourners. It doesn't mean that they lived in cities all by themselves and kept everyone else at arm's length that wasn't just like them. They were part of the local culture. They lived in the local cities, but as they did that, they had a distinct kind of life. And that wasn't their ultimate home. A couple of slides back, we saw the area on a map where Peter is writing this. And as he describes in verse 1, those who reside scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, this gives you an idea of the various areas where these Christians were scattered and were dispersed. And there's a message that he gives these Christians, these exiles and strangers, that we're going to see in these first few verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've read verses 3 through 5 that describe the hope that we have. And it's interesting that Peter is sometimes even called the apostle of hope because he writes about hope so many times. Let's continue reading in verse 6. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." There's this overriding idea in these first few verses of 1 Peter that there's a hope. Peter would call it a living hope. A hope that we can set the foundation of our faith on. And Peter would tell these individuals who are in different cultures and who seem to be suffering for their faith that hope is not defeated by suffering. Suffering does not defeat hope. Not only does suffering not defeat hope, but when we think about sojourners and strangers, we realize we're no strangers to suffering. We're not strangers to experiencing suffering. We're not exempt from it. Our faith in Jesus Christ doesn't keep us from suffering. In fact, all of us have faced it. But if we have that hope as an anchor for our souls, as the Hebrews author would describe it, we know that it won't be defeated. There are a few different reasons in this passage Peter tells us that hope will not be defeated by suffering. And the first is that suffering is too temporary. Did you notice the language he used? He said, "Now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." We don't know exactly what kinds of trials Peter's audience was facing. History tells us that because of the time this was written, this is likely before the widespread persecution of Christianity. So this is before the time Christians are going to be tortured or imprisoned for their faith. And yet it seems like there's some sort of suffering that's taking place on a cultural level, on a societal level. It may be that people were looking at Christians, members of this, what they would consider a new faith, they would look at them with suspicion. Maybe it's that to be a part of a trade guild that was very necessary for you to be able to make money and to make a living, maybe these trade guilds were suspicious of Christianity. And so becoming a Christian would have meant that you were sacrificing some business. It could have been that there was shame associated. Whatever it was, there was evidently suffering that was taking place, and Peter describes that suffering as temporary. It's important for us to realize that even as we read through the New Testament, we see that there are times when there are benefits to suffering. In fact, when we read through at the very beginning of the book of James, James would write in verse 2 and 3 of James chapter 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you endure various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Both Peter and James say there are some positive benefits to this kind of suffering that's going on. As we think about suffering, shame for our faith, maybe a way that we can connect with what's happening in the letter of 1 Peter is to imagine suffering that might take place when we become Christians. Maybe it's suffering that happens like author Scott McKnight describes of an individual he knew in high school that became a convert to Christianity and decided he was going to live the way the Bible instructed him to live. And he had been the life of the party up until that point. He'd been very popular. And so he was the kind of star athlete that was really popular. And when he made that decision, all of a sudden things changed. He had been the life of the party, and now he wasn't even invited to the party. He had been popular. Everyone had called him all the time, and now he wasn't getting many phone calls. Even when he played basketball, a sport which he'd always excelled in, he wasn't getting as many passes on the court as he had been. Things were changing because of a decision that he made. And so there may be ways we face the implications of suffering for our faith. Again, we are far removed from a society where Christians are tortured and imprisoned, but it may be that there's someone at work who keeps getting in on projects and keeps getting good positions because some of the decisions on how that works are decided when everybody goes out for drinks after work. And maybe you don't join that group because you don't go out to drink, and because of that, you're missing out on some of those business discussions because you're standing up for your faith. It may be that as you run a business that you own, or maybe as you work for a company, you realize there are others around you that are sacrificing some ethics and that are cutting corners. And you've made sure that you're going to obey all the laws that are necessary, and you see others that you know are bending the truth and you know are being loose with the numbers, and yet they don't seem to be punished. In fact, they excel. Or maybe it's someone that keeps advancing in the workplace, and you know they're living a duplicitous life. They're spreading gossip about various people in the office when it suits them to try to raise their status, and yet no one's caught them, and they just keep continuing to rise, and you've refused to play that game because you're standing up for your faith. It may be there are some ways that we suffer as Christians. And Peter reminds us that suffering is too temporary for us to lose our hope. That's one of the most valuable lessons we can hold on to when we suffer, when we are facing challenges in life, is that it's temporary. And although this is specifically to Christians facing suffering for their faith, can I tell you this morning, this is a good lesson for all of us who suffer for whatever reason. In a crowd this large, there are probably individuals this morning, and you're dealing with something serious, something significant. Can I share with you the good news that suffering is temporary? It might not feel like it. In fact, when we're in the midst of suffering, it doesn't feel like it's temporary. But Peter reminds us these trials weren't going to last forever. And that's one of the best messages I can remind myself of when I'm suffering. It won't always be this way. We know it won't be this way in eternity because we trust God and His promise. We know we won't always face this challenge, but even on earth, it's only temporary. And when we can see an end, when we can imagine an end, it's helpful to us. Now, he doesn't dismiss the pain of these trials. He doesn't dismiss the pain of suffering. Just reminds them that it's temporary. And then he describes another reason why we don't need to lose hope. And that's because our faith is too precious. Did you notice the language he uses to describe how precious faith is in verse 7? Being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. He uses this illustration, this image of refining with fire. And that's something we see several times in the Bible. In fact, Psalm 66 in verse 10, the psalmist would write, "For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined." Or when Job is even describing the suffering that he's going through, he has a sense that this is related to a refining process. And in Job 23 in verse 10, he says, "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Even the prophets would refer to this. Zechariah 13 and verse 9, he refers to God bringing his people through fire, refined as silver is refined and tested as gold is tested. So this image of being refined by fire is something that stretches all throughout the Old and New Testaments. The refining process is very simple. You have this ore that is heated up until the point of melting, and then that precious metal is extracted. In fact, the old legend goes that the one who was doing the refining would refine until he could see his reflection in the material itself. I don't know how historical that is, but I like that image. That as we're refined, as we're tested by trials, we're strengthening our faith. And we can look back on our lives and see times that were very difficult, and yet we can see how our faith grew during those times. I've always been struck with the fact that in the book of Acts, when Christians start to be persecuted in Jerusalem, that's when the church begins to spread and to grow and to multiply. There's something about experiencing trials that increases our faith, that strengthens our faith. We can imagine even if you were to wake up tomorrow morning and you realized that your house was on fire and you realized everyone was safely out of the house, but you had just a few minutes to take whatever you could fit in your hands and be able to carry with you out of the house, what would you take? What would you go for? What would be the first thing you want to grab? It's amazing how a serious situation narrows our focus to what truly matters. There might be some things that we have in our homes that wouldn't seem that important if we only had a few minutes to get what really mattered. When we face trials in life, sometimes that narrows our focus and we begin to see what truly matters. And some of the things that we're so wrapped up in when tragedy strikes or when we face a trial, we realize those things weren't very important after all. There's something about trials that focuses our faith. And Peter said that that could be refined as gold. Now later in this chapter, he'll remind us that gold is perishable. That's going to continue to be a theme throughout the New Testament, that gold and silver, those things don't last forever. And yet faith isn't perishable in that same way. Faith is precious. Faith is important. And so our faith is too precious for us to let hope be defeated. And just like a refiner goes through that process with very careful concern for that precious metal, we serve a God that when we go through trials is concerned about us, and our faith in Him can continue to grow. In his book Resilience, there's a psychiatrist named Dr. Friedrich Mock who spent this book studying what it takes to be resilient, to keep coming back in life. And his conclusion is, I believe the most vital ingredient of resilience is faith. Now isn't that something? We've already seen that here in 1 Peter. That faith is important for us to make it through trials. And yet even someone setting out in an independent study comes up with that same conclusion. Not only is our faith too precious, but Peter would remind his audience that salvation is too sure. Salvation is something they could rely on, they could trust in. Now I know when we read through the New Testament, we do see more than one occasion where we're reminded it's possible for us to be saved and then to turn our backs on that salvation. It's possible for me to be saved and then decide I'm going to live in a way that's contrary to God's Word and I'm going to walk away from that salvation. So it's not that once we're saved, we're always in that state. When we think about our salvation being sure, it's that I can know if I'm living a Christian life that God is faithful to keep His promises. And so as these individuals Peter is writing to are struggling and they're suffering, Peter reminds them that they can be sure of God's promise to them. They can rely on God's promise to them, that hasn't faded away. And sometimes we lose our focus on that when we suffer, but Peter is saying, remember, you still have this salvation. That's still the outcome that you're looking forward to. In fact, when John would write, in 1 John chapter 1, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, when he describes the kind of walk we have as Christians, in 1 verse 7, he reminds us that if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sin. It's that idea of a continual cleansing. If I'm walking in the light, if I'm living the kind of life God wants me to live, if I'm constantly coming to Him in prayer and asking for guidance and help and looking to His Word to determine my steps, if I'm living that kind of life, I can be assured that God is faithful to keep His promises. That's a blessing. Peter is reminding them of that blessing, saying hope can't be defeated. Salvation is too sure. God's promises are too sure. And it may seem hard to see that right now. And this morning, you may be in a situation where you're suffering. And it may be hard to see that promise that we have. It may be hard to look beyond the here and now. It might be easier to look around at what's happening instead of looking ahead at what's in store for us. But Peter reminds us that salvation is sure because God is faithful. And if I do my part and am faithful to Him, I don't have to worry about God being faithful to His Word. There's an interesting illustration that reminds me of persistence and perseverance that takes place from the movie Ben-Hur. You may have seen this movie where Charlton Heston is required at the end of the movie to be in a part of a chariot race that you see here, and there are four horses across. And Cecil B. DeMille was filming this, and he wanted him to take lessons in how to lead a team of four horses in a chariot. So he took these lessons in driving a chariot and found it was very hard. And he came to the director towards the end, and he said, "You know, I think I can drive the chariot. I think I can do well enough to do that, but I don't think I can win the race." And the director just looked at him and smiled and said, "You just make sure that you stay in the race. I'll make sure that you win." You see, the director was in charge of the final product. He was going to cut the film and edit the film to look exactly how it needed to look. The outcome was never in doubt. He just needed to stay in the race. Sometimes when I get discouraged, it's easy for me to think, I can't do this on my own. And that's when I'm reminded that the outcome is not in doubt. If I'm faithful to God, I don't have to doubt His promise. The outcome isn't in doubt. I just need to stay in the race. I just need to persevere. So hope is not defeated by suffering, because we know that if we are staying in the race, if we're persevering through to the very end, we can trust in the fact that trials are temporary. They're not going to last forever. We know that not only will they not last forever, that our faith will be strengthened through those trials. And our faith is too precious for suffering to defeat hope. And our salvation is too sure. Sometimes we use the term hope in a way that's very tenuous, that's very flimsy. We might say, well, someone has one last hope of winning this game if they can run this play, and if it could work by some miracle, their hope will be realized there. Or we might say, I hope this will happen, but I just don't know. Yet the New Testament concept of hope is solid. It's something that we can trust in. It's something that we can anchor our faith to. It's a living hope. And this morning, if you need that hope in your life, if you need to have some kind of hope that as you go through life you can anchor onto in the midst of suffering, you can have that hope this morning. You can come to God, turn your life around. You can decide you're going to live according to His will, put Him on in baptism, and then you will be walking the same walk of faith that Peter's audience was walking and trusting in that same promise of God. Or it could be that you've begun that journey, but as we all face, when you face trials, that it's been easier to look around than to look ahead. It's been easier to think about what's going on that's temporary than to focus on what's eternal. And it may be that you need some encouragement. Or it could be that you just like the love and prayers of this congregation. We're all strangers and exiles. We're all sojourners. We're all looking forward to an eternal home. And we want to make sure that eternal home is a reality for every single person in this room. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.